Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on capital punishment when we come back. Well, a $10 pizza has a 38% tax on it. A Budweiser six-pack has a 43% tax. The price of a fifth of Jack Daniels is taxed at 72%. Now, governments tax us all, and they tax anything that wiggles, moves, or squirms. But what is it that government does to produce, to prepare, or to deliver, for which the government gets paid 38% for a pizza, 43% for a beer, or 72% for a drink? Does the guy down at the pizza parlor make a 38% profit on a pizza that they have to buy the ingredients to make, prepare it, cook it, serve it, pay rent on the store that you sit and eat it? Well, why is it that government gets paid more in tax than the people who actually produce, prepare, and deliver the goods and services that we all buy? Now, if you'd like more information about tax and status, call us here at the law school. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. While you're at it, be sure to ask for our free general law CD package. It's a four-hour commentary on the law school, and it's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative, and best of all, it's free of charge. Tax and status, our school is available on compact disc for home education, and if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send us, or just ask for us to send you, rather, the free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we are reviewing the book, contrary to popular opinion, by Ellen M. Dershowitz. We're actually not going to reveal the contents of the whole book, but we're going to take Chapter 9. Chapter 9 deals with capital punishment. So we've brought up three or four issues of capital punishment, and I pointed out that according to the Scripture, capital punishment is something different from what we practice here in the United States. Dershowitz brings up some good points from his side, which is the abolition to capital punishment altogether. Their theory is that since capital punishment doesn't work, we ought to abolish it. I pointed out that there's a third side to the equation. There's side number one, let's burn more of them. Side number two, let's not burn any at all. Side number three is, let's practice capital punishment according to the Scripture, which has never been done here in the United States, and I doubt seriously that it's been done in any of the Anglo-Saxon countries in the last 200, 300, 400, 500 years. So we have a system of retribution, but we don't have a system of capital punishment, because capital punishment, from the perspective of the Scripture, has two elements to it. Element number one is retribution. You shed blood when you killed that guy, and your blood is going to be shed in retribution for it. That's issue number one. That's purpose number one. Purpose number two is to prevent anybody else who might have it in their minds that they might get angry with somebody and say, well, I'll just fix that. I'll go out and kill this guy. And so the words hear and fear, that they might hear and fear, were added to it numerous times. And in the murder statutes, God says that they might hear and fear. And these executions, we've learned, are carried out in public. Most likely on Saturday, the Sabbath, most likely right in front of the synagogue, where Jimmy Wallace in our county here, if we were to carry this out literally as the Bible tells us to, we'd call Jimmy Wallace, or the county would, and he'd deliver a load of maybe a dump truck load of number 6 rock down to the courthouse square. And then we'd take this guy up, tie him up to a tree, and we'd all throw a rock or two at him until we killed him. Now, that's the way executions are to be carried out. And it would be done expeditiously. Last program, I pointed out to you that the case where the guy was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath, the execution from the time that the act occurred was probably less than a week. So the Bible has another element, not a requirement, but another element, which tells us that justice delayed is justice denied. Now, here in America, it's very common for a fellow, you know, to kill somebody and then go to trial and then be on death row for 10, 15. I think the record's maybe around 20 years. Now, that is such a long period of time, as I mentioned last time, that there's a total disconnect between the guy's crime and the execution. We can't remember the victim. We don't know when this was done. We don't know what the circumstances were. And so nobody hears or fears. And then there's another element. All of our executions are done behind closed doors, in secret, with just a handful of witnesses. Now, executions, according to the scripture, are to be carried out in public with everybody present and everybody participating. Now, this book, contrary to popular opinion, I thought was a whale of a good book. It's a good read. It's written by a fellow named Alan Dershowitz, D-E-R-S-H-O-W-I-T-Z, 1992. I don't know if it's still in print. If it's not, go to your used bookstore. If it is, just walk into Barnes & Noble and tell them, hey, I'd like to have a copy of that, and I'm sure that they'll whip one on you. Now, contrary to public opinion, let me see if I can find us another story here. We're on about page 260, as I recall here. Capital punishment. We talked about the defense of a retarded man failed him. The Supreme Court, I thought, ruled correctly and in the manner that the Bible prescribes by requiring that the congregation, the jury, be advised of his mental condition when they go into deliberations, because murder is an intent crime. And then there was a story about seeking a hangman, experience preferred, and then executions embolden fame-seeking killers. We covered those three. And then death row inmates deserve a lawyer's aid is where we finished last time. And then I pointed out that I'm not sure that a lawyer is necessary, but yeah, whether it is or not, Alan Dershowitz said that they are, and that his position is that they should be permitted to or furnished with competent counsel. And I pointed out, son, there isn't any competent counsel in this country, and the 10% that are competent couldn't handle the workload anyway. So that pro se is probably the best way to go. It's the methodology that was used by God. The Ten Commandments are fairly easy to grasp. The law of God is written in layman's language so that a child can understand it. It's not written in five-syllable, double-jointed, knee-action words that only paid professionals like lawyers can grasp. It's written, and the examples given in Scripture are very simple and straightforward. Even people that are uneducated and illiterate, once the story is read to them, can grasp and understand the principles of law laid out here in the Scripture. Now, Mr. Dershowitz tells us a story about a technicality may mean death for an inmate. He titles it, technicality may mean death for an inmate. I'm going to add in something here. So what? So what? In the Scripture, the only criteria that we need for this execution is, number one, did he do it? That's the paramount question to be resolved. If he did it, now we measure up what he did with the 24 crimes that our Creator has given us and said, these crimes are worthy of death. That's the second element. And the third element is, how should the execution be carried out? And it's by stoning, except for two very rare exceptions to the rule. It's done by burning. So there's only two ways to kill people in an execution. Number one, stoning. Number two, burning. And I pointed out to you that burning witches at the stake is not one of them. And that there is a statute that tells us that we're not to add to this or take away from it. Now, I'm sure Mr. Dershowitz would say, well, that's just your opinion. No, I'm not offering my opinion. George Gordon's opinion doesn't amount to anything. I'm not asking you to take my view. My job as a reporter is to report the scriptural view. What did God's view, or what is God's view on the subject? And that's that third side that I'm reporting to you. We're pretty familiar with the two sides that have been presented to us. But I don't know of anybody that comes along and says, well, I'm with the Catholic Church, now let me tell you what the Bible teaches. Or I'm with the Baptist Church, let me teach you what the Bible teaches. I haven't heard that. I know what the Baptists believe and preach and teach, and I know what the Catholics believe and preach and teach, and I know what the abolitionists believe and teach, but nobody's ever told me what the Bible says. Now, nobody ever goes to the Bible, including Mr. Dershowitz, to say, well, let's go find out what God had to tell us about that. Then there's one more little group of people over here. They say, well, the Old Testament isn't to be believed anyway. Well, that may be. And I'm not here to tell you that it is. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus thought that it was to be believed. He believed it. He said he believed it. He cited from it 430 times in the New Testament, him and the apostles. And in addition to that, he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the day he said that, the only scripture available was the 39 books of the Old Testament. He did not know, he did not think, he did not believe that the Old Testament had been, is going to be, or would be abolished and nailed to the cross with his death. He did not believe that. In fact, he said just the opposite. He said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law. Not a cross T or a dotted I. And I've shown you in the four stories that we've done so far that Mr. Dershowitz's arguments over here, while they're good, sound argument in a secular, democratic society, are dead wrong when we compare it to the Scripture. Those issues have all been addressed in the Scripture by the Creator. We haven't seen anything yet that God has forgotten or left out of the program called capital punishment. Now let's take a look at technicalities. Dershowitz says, why should a guilty criminal go free just because the constable blundered? That is a question that many decent Americans ask when an obviously guilty killer, rapist, or robber has their conviction reversed on appeal on the basis of a so-called legal technicality. And politicians love to score points by attacking the exclusionary rule, the court-created doctrine that keeps evidence out of court if it was obtained in violation of the Constitution. Former President Ronald Reagan used to regale his audiences with stories of mass murderers set free to kill again because the police officers who arrested them had accidentally checked the wrong box on the search warrant. Now, of course, no such case has ever occurred, and none was ever cited. But it does make for crowd-pleasing rhetoric at political rallies. And it is true that occasionally, according to a recent government report, very occasionally, a guilty person is freed solely because the arresting officer obtained an invalid warrant. In one case, the police waited until after their search warrant had expired. Then they conducted the search without asking the judge to renew the search warrant. There was an immediate outcry from politicians and law enforcement officials complaining that substantive rights should not turn on whether the police were a few days late. Well, now the Supreme Court has agreed to review a case in which the shoe was on the other foot. It's entitled Coleman versus Smith, and it was the defense attorney who was late, just one day late. You see, Roger Coleman is on Virginia's death row after having been convicted of killing his sister-in-law. Now, Coleman claims that he received an unfair trial, and is not guilty of capital murder. But the federal courts have refused to consider his claims, valid though they may be, because his lawyer filed an appeal 31 days after the lower court had rejected his petition. Now the rule is, on appellate review, the rule is required that the appeal be filed within 30 days, not 31 days. So Coleman was one day late. Now, Coleman was locked up on death row when his lawyer bungled and dropped the ball. Coleman was in no way responsible for his lawyer's tardiness. And yet, it's Coleman who may die because, unbeknown to him, his lawyer messed up. Now, whenever I hear about a defendant suffering because of his lawyer's mistake, I'm reminded of the story of the lawyer who just completed his argument to the Supreme Court. His client, who was out on bail, asked the lawyer, "If we lose, where do we go from here?" To which the lawyer said, "What do you mean, we? You go to jail, and I go back to my office." Now, it's impossible to know how many inmates are now in prison or on death row because of their lawyer's incompetence. Just as doctors bury their mistakes, lawyers' mistakes are often locked out of view behind the bars of our penitentiaries. Now, it would be a particular tragedy if Roger Coleman were to be executed as a result of his lawyer's blunder, because Coleman has become more than just a model prisoner. While on death row, Coleman began a highly praised program directed at youngsters called The Choice Is Yours. And it involves letters, ideas, and meetings with the students designed to persuade young people from high crime areas to stay out of trouble. The Catholic Diocese of Richmond, Virginia, was so impressed with Coleman's efforts that it made a film about the program showing the consequences of making the wrong choices through the eyes of a man on death row. Now, it will be interesting to see how the politicians and police officers who complain so vociferously about cases turning on technicalities and blunders, how do they react to the Coleman case? Somehow, I do not expect to hear very many politicians making emotional speeches about how a death row defendant's case should not turn on his lawyer's mistake in filing an appeal one day late. Even more interesting to watch will be the reaction of the reactionary wing of the Supreme Court, the justices who claim to be searching for truths rather than technicalities. I predict that we will be treated to a considerable amount of selective amnesia by the Rehnquist crowd, some of whom will conveniently forget their prior opinions in which they inveighed against technical rules that punish citizens for the mistakes of the police. I very much doubt that those justices who argue that if the constable blunders, he and he alone should be punished, I doubt if they're going to take that argument to its rational conclusion and rule that when a lawyer, especially a state-appointed lawyer, blunders, that lawyer and only that lawyer should be punished. The Coleman case is a testing ground for how much of the rhetoric-sounding law and order reflects a genuine interest in justice for all concerned, and how much of it is the result of Orient hypocrisy, calculated to assure that cops always win. Roger Coleman should be given his day in federal court. If he was denied a fair trial, his conviction should be reversed. We cannot, as a civilized people, allow a man who might otherwise be saved to go to his death because his lawyer was one day late. Now, in this case, Roger Coleman was executed. All right? Now, we can sit here and say, oh, my goodness sakes, that's not fair. And I can testify that oftentimes the rules of the judicial system are unfair. My estimate, and I go along with the estimate that has been advanced by those that are like Alan Dershowitz, the college professors, and they write books, and then they come up to conclusions, and then they tell us what that conclusion is. Well, let me give you a couple of conclusions. One, In the adjudicatory process, on a level playing field, the defense has a 55% chance of winning and the prosecution a 45% chance. Unfortunately, the playing field is very seldom ever level. It's always tilted in favor of the prosecution. So when I read those stories, and here's just another story like it, and I say to myself, well, that's something that needs to be fixed. So let me tell you a little story. One time I had an appeal that needed to be filed in Oklahoma. Now, I was from Idaho, and in Idaho, we have a 30-day appellate rule, and they have a 30-day appellate rule in Oklahoma. That's fine. But in Idaho, if the 30th day falls on a Saturday or a Sunday or a holiday, well, then the calendar is advanced to the next business day. So let's suppose that the 30th day fell on a Saturday. Well, I don't have to file until the following Monday, so it would actually be on the 32nd day. Let's suppose that the following Monday, though, happened to be the 4th of July. Then I wouldn't have to file until Tuesday, which would give me another day, which would be the 33rd day. They don't have that rule in Oklahoma. It's 30 days. And the 30 days in Oklahoma is 30 days. So, let's suppose that the 30th day falls on a Sunday. Well, then that means that you had to have had this thing filed on the previous Friday, which is the 28th day. So you actually don't get 30 days, you only get 28. Well, I'd never filed an appeal in Oklahoma before, and, you know, just being a know-it-all, you know, that does litigation day in and day out like this lawyer here, you know, just doing business day in and day out, I blundered. I made a mistake. I didn't check the rule, and because I didn't check the rule, I filed it on the 31st day, and sure enough, the Oklahoma Supreme Court said, too bad for you. You lose. Now, there's other modalities that you can use, like a writ of certiorari can overcome that. And there's 47 extraordinary remedies that are available to us. So we could go to one of the extraordinary remedies. But the court said to me, this is jurisdictional. And because you didn't file it in the 30-day limit, we don't have the power any longer to forgive you of your sin. Well, that means then that the legislature needs to come up with a rule, a law, a statute, a regulation that we can all live with. Now, I sympathize with this prisoner. I think that the fact that his lawyer filed this appeal a day late, I think the fact that I filed on time because the 30th day fell on the weekend, I think that Idaho and Oklahoma ought to get together so that the rules are the same in every state so that we don't screw up. I'm not opposed to rules. Not at all. But you know, for good cause, there should be, and maybe for a penalty. Now, in the case of Coleman here, what do you think would be an appropriate penalty? Instead of executing Coleman because of his lawyer's blunder, maybe what we could have done is fine the lawyer $500 or $1,000 for his one-day error. That'd get that lawyer's attention, and I think the next time he'd make sure that he filed it a couple of days early rather than risk filing it a day or two late. So, I agree wholeheartedly here with Mr. Dershowitz on this rule over here. He brought up a good point. I have been burned myself on this very point. And I think that there is a little wiggle room. You know, when you have a child and the child commits an infraction, you know, we say, well, you knew that you had to be in by 10 and it's 10:30. I'm awfully sorry, Daddy, but we had a flat tire. And so, do you whip your kid because he's 30 minutes late because he had a flat tire? Don't we say, oh, there's an extraneous circumstance, and because of this event, we're gonna make a little wiggle room here? It doesn't seem unreasonable to me that we make a little wiggle room. Now, let's take up the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin says, well, wait a minute. This guy's guilty of murder. Do we want to turn this guy loose on a technicality because he's actually guilty. Now, when we look in the scripture and we look for that third side, we find out the answer is an emphatic no. No. That if a mistake was made, on one hand, we ought to correct that mistake. Mr. Coleman certainly should have had his case reviewed by the Supreme Court. But Mr. Dershowitz didn't bring up the issue, well, was he guilty or not? Did he do the crime or didn't he? Which is really all we're concerned with here. That's really all we're really concerned with. If, in fact, he killed his sister-in-law, where blood was shed, blood must be shed. And God, the third side of this argument, this equation, says, I want that sucker killed. In fact, God goes a step further. He says, now, if you don't carry out these executions like I tell you, if you don't follow my instructions like I'm instructing you, whatever it was that I thought to do to that guy is what I'm going to do to you. Now, we Americans over here are in line for some real serious punishments. I mean, national punishments, like national captivity. Just like Germany, you know, went into national captivity in 1945. That's coming on America, Canada, and Australia, and New Zealand, you know. So bend over and get ready. Get the Vaseline out. Here it comes. But meanwhile, back on the farm, if we looked at, and if we were to take the scripture at its face value, I mean, after all, those of us that are in favor of capital punishment are all pointing to the scripture and pointing to God and pointing to his instructions for capital punishment. Well, then, shouldn't we follow his instructions? And that's been my point. We don't. So, Dershowitz comes along and he says, well, capital punishment doesn't work. And he's right. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because we don't carry it out the way we were instructed to carry it out. And so he says, well, let's do away with it. No, we were instructed to use capital punishment, Mr. Dershowitz. We can't do away with it, but we could implement it the way we were instructed to. But the argument is, but that's uncivilized. Well, okay. Then your position is that God is uncivilized. Executions are barbaric. Okay, well then God, this God, is not only uncivilized, but he's a barbarian. So he's an uncivilized barbarian, and we're not going to follow his instructions. I contend that that's a bad, bad, bad position to take. But it's the position that we have taken, and you can't avoid then the inevitable consequences that are going to come from it. Now, Mr. Dershowitz brought up a couple of points here in his story. For instance, he said, it is impossible to know how many inmates are now in prison or on death row because of their lawyer's incompetence. I'm going to pause right there and give you a number. Probably 90%. Probably. And I'm going to take that number right out of the mouth of the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. His name was Warren Burger, and in 1978, I believe it was 78, he was speaking to the American Bar Association, and he said 90% of the lawyers in this country are incompetent. And I believe in the context of his speech, he was speaking of trial lawyers. Because most lawyers, everyone out there, most lawyers do not practice criminal law. Most lawyers are not trial attorneys. Most lawyers work at General Motors in an office, drawing up contracts. Or they work for institutions, like insurance companies, writing insurance contracts and all that kind of thing. I mean, there's lawyers out there by the thousands, and they never go into court. They never prosecute cases or defend people. So those people aren't incompetent. In fact, they do a marvelous job. They write insurance contracts and banking contracts, and they do a marvelous job. We don't have any complaints about the contracts that they're writing up for the credit card industry, are we? It's that trial attorney over there, like the one here, that filed a day late. Now, I'm sure that lawyer knew he had to file that within 30 days. I mean, you know, there are just some things you know that you know, and you just have to know that. He knew that there was a filing deadline, and did he look it up? Did he make a mistake on his calendar and think that it was, you know, that the 3rd was the 30th day, and he couldn't count, or he made an error. And that error should have been overlooked. In the same way that when a search warrant is served and it has expired. But you see, the rules say that if the search warrant has expired, it's not valid. And if you don't have a valid search warrant, then you have to exclude the evidence that you got from this faulty warrant. I mean, rules are rules are rules to be followed. Did the police have a good reason for not serving the warrant on the day or within the time frame that was required? Was it harmless error on the part of the police? Had they served the warrant within the time frame that was specified, would it have then been good? And if it had been good, then isn't that harmless error? You know, Mr. Dershowitz brings up, well, you know, the shoe fits on one foot, it got to fit on the other. I think Dershowitz is right. I mean, if we're going to do it for the police, we ought to do it for the defendant. Now, if we're not going to do it for the police, then we ought not to do it for the defendant. And Mr. Dershowitz's argument over here is, well, they're not doing it for the police, and once in a while they turn a guy loose. It's called the exclusionary rule. And if we were to follow Mr. Dershowitz's argument to its conclusion, well, then we shouldn't do it for the police, and we shouldn't do it for the defendant, and in this case they didn't do it for the defendant, and so therefore no exception, Coleman gets it. But the real crucial question that is a requirement of God, required by two witnesses or three witnesses, is did this guy do it? Now, if there's some reason why we might believe that this guy is innocent because he didn't do it, somebody else did, he shouldn't have been executed anyway. And furthermore, there are no prisons in the Bible. Did you know that? You know, this concept of locking people up in the penitentiary for 5, 10, 20, 30 years to punish them is a pagan doctrine that we were told not to do in the Scripture. So hang on, let me give you our mid-course reminder, and we'll come back and we'll talk about this thing of prisons along with capital punishment when we come back. Meanwhile, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard 7 days a week worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. And the Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed through the website as well at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour, an editorial review, gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. And that's because most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour are hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans. whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're back and we are talking about capital punishment. Mr. Dershowitz brings up another issue. He says, now the Supreme Court has agreed to review a case in which the shoe is on the other foot in Coleman versus Smith, where it was the defense attorney who was late, one day late. Roger Coleman is on Virginia's death row after having been convicted of killing his sister-in-law. He claims that he received an unfair trial and is not guilty of capital murder. What if the trial was unfair? Are we always entitled to a fair trial? I guess we'd have to ask the question, well, what is a fair trial? I don't think that Mr. Dershowitz brought up the issue of the fair trial. So, since he brought up the issue of the unfair trial, I think I want to bring up the issue of the fair trial. Now, I mentioned that we don't have any penitentiaries in the Scripture. No penitentiaries, no prisons in the Bible. We have a law that says, you shall do no murder and thou shalt not steal. What if somebody steals? What do we do with the guy? So God comes along and he says, okay, you stole a man's car. I had a man steal my car one time. And then the police came over and they asked me some questions. And they said, Mr. Gordon, did you leave the keys in your car? And I said, yes, I did. And the policeman wrote out a ticket and gave it to me. And he said, I'm going to give you a citation because you left the keys in your car. Now, my car had been stolen. Is this right? Is this fair? Excuse me. Who in the hell is the criminal here? I parked my car and I left the keys in the car. Somebody came along and stole my car. I would ask, what difference does it make if the guy stole my car because I left the keys in it, or he stole my car because he hotwired it? He stole my car. Now, the law in California said don't make or don't allow a good kid to go bad. Take the keys out of your car. And that's rhetoric. In the scriptural sense, the guy stole my car, so therefore he's a thief. I'm an innocent victim. But because I left the keys in the car, I'd pay a $25 fine. Now, they found my car and they returned it. All right. Couple kids are out joyriding and they stole my car and they had a good time and they found my car and I got it back and it wasn't damaged. But what if my car is stolen and they wrecked it and I don't get my car back? Should we put these guys in prison? And the answer to that from the scripture is no, no, 1,000 times no, because it costs money to put people in prison. And this brings us up to the question of a fair trial. Do we really need a fair trial for two people who have stolen my car? Is the issue, did you or did you not steal my car? Or is the issue, well, you stole my car, but the rules say you're entitled to a trial. Why do we need a trial if the guy stole my car? I can readily understand why we need a trial if the guy says, no, I didn't steal your car. Now we have an issue that needs to be adjudicated. I say you stole my car. The police say you stole my car. Your fingerprints are all over my car. And maybe some witnesses saw you steal my car. But if the guy says, no, I didn't steal your car, Mr. Gordon, well then we need to have a trial. And I think we need to have a fair trial. At least that's the way Mr. Dershowitz puts it in his article here, and he says that this defendant claimed that he got an unfair trial. So I'm going to analyze a fair trial. First of all, the state comes against this guy Coleman and he says, you murdered somebody. So I want you to know who's bringing the allegation. It's not Joe Sixpack. It's not you. It's not me. It's the state of Virginia. The state. What in the hell is the state of Virginia? It's a corporation. So the state of Virginia comes along and says, Coleman, you stole George Gordon's car, or you killed your sister-in-law. And so Coleman pleads not guilty and says, no, I didn't do that. So the first thing that we see here is we're gonna prosecute you. So they arrest him and they take him to jail. Whose jail do they lock him up in? Well, isn't it the state's jail? It's the state of Virginia's jail, isn't it? They're not locking him up in George Gordon's jail, or the Argentina jail, or the Germany jail, or Italian jail. They're locking him up in the state of Virginia jail. Who is going to lock him up in the jail? Well, it's the state's policemen. It's the state's agents. Now, these same state agents ask Mr. Coleman, did you kill your sister-in-law? He says, no, I didn't. And then they start asking him questions like, well, where were you on Friday night? And where was your sister-in-law? And blah, 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 blah. And so the state's agents ask this guy all these questions. Does Mr. Coleman ask the state's agents any questions? I guess he could. I don't know if they'd answer or not. But here's the state's agents lock this guy up in the state's jail. Now, who says that killing your sister-in-law is against the law? Isn't it the state's law? I don't think that the state of Virginia comes along and says, my God, you violated the fifth or sixth or seventh commandment here. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So they're charging you under the state's law. So here's the state charging you under the state's law by the state's agents, locking you up in the state's jail, and then they prosecute you with the state's prosecutor, don't they? Do they go to Argentina to pick out a prosecutor? Do they go to Germany, or do they go to California or Canada or someplace and pick up a prosecutor and say, listen, we want to be fair about this, so we want to take somebody that's totally unbiased to prosecute the case? No, it's going to be the state of Virginia's prosecutor. Then we're going to have a court. So we're going to go into court. And whose court is this? Well, isn't it going to be the District Court of Ozark County, state of Virginia, or wherever this is located? So it's the state's court. What kind of rules are we going to be following here? Well, we're going to follow the state's rules, aren't we? So we got the state's court, the state's rules. Who's going to preside over this trial? Isn't it going to be the state of Virginia's judge? So it's the state's judge. Who's going to testify against this guy? Isn't it going to be the state's policeman? So the state's police, with the state's judge and the state's prosecutor, come in here. You come into a process called an arraignment, and the judge looks over at you, the defendant, and he says, do you have a lawyer? And you might say, well, no, I don't. He says, well, in that case, you may not understand the processes that we're using here. And so we'd like to inform you that you have a right to have a state-appointed attorney, and at no cost to you whatsoever. What a deal this is. And so you say, thank God, somebody to help me. All right, so who's going to pay this attorney who's going to represent you? Isn't it the state? So it's the state's defense attorney. Do they say to you, listen, you go out and pick a defense attorney like Alan Dershowitz up in Massachusetts and bring him down here to Virginia, and we'll pay for it, because we think that you're entitled to a fair trial. That's what Mr. Dershowitz pointed out a little earlier in one of his treatises. He said every prison inmate, every capital felony inmate, I won't say every misdemeanor, but every felony, capital felony inmate, should have an attorney represent him, a competent attorney, not just any old attorney, I mean a competent one. So that means we got to have, you know, William Kunstler, or we got to have Jerry Spence or Alan Dershowitz or somebody that's competent. There are not a whole bunch of those guys around. Now, if I was about to be prosecuted, I don't think I'd throw rocks at Mr. Dershowitz or Jerry Spence. God, I'd just love to have Jerry or Alan come in on my side. But, you know, those guys, when you walk into their office, they want $100,000 to sit down and talk with them. I know, I called Jerry Spence one time. I had a case here that I needed some help on, and I wanted to hire an attorney, and I said, I want to hire the best attorney that money can buy. And so I called Spence's office, and they informed me that, well, number one, he doesn't do this kind of case. That was the first problem. The second problem it's $100,000 to sit down and talk about the case anyway. So I thought, well, shucks. The money, you know, for most of these defendants is pretty important. And so if we were going to hire a defense attorney, as Mr. Dershowitz is pointing out, it would seem like to me, that we ought to go to the extreme here, and that we ought to go ahead and pay for whoever this guy wants. But that's not the way that's done. So you're going to have the state of Virginia's defense attorney. It's going to be a public defender. All right. Who licenses this public defender? It's the state of Virginia. Okay, so we've got the state's public defender. Now, let's try one more. We got to have some witnesses against you over here. So, the state's witnesses are going to come in and testify against you. The state's judge is going to preside over the court. The state of Virginia is complaining about your behavior. They've locked you up in the state's jail, questioned you by the state's agents to get the information that they need out of your own mouth so that they can condemn you. They're using the state's laws, they're using the state's judicial rules, the state's prosecutor, the state's court, and now they have given you the state's public defender. This is called a fair trial. Well, where I'm from, it's called a fair trial. Now, let's go a step further here. Now, let's suppose that you come here to visit me at my farm. Out at my gate, there's a sign out there that says no trespassing. But I invited you in here, say, and so you come up to the gate and you see the sign says no trespassing. You say, well, George Gordon invited me in here, so I'm going to go right through the gate, and you drive up to my house. And I say, well, who are you? And you say, well, my name is Joe Sixpack. And I say, you're under arrest. You're trespassing. I don't know you from Adam. And so immediately my two hired hands come out and grab you, and they handcuff you, and they arrest you, and take you off to my chicken house where we lock you up. Then I send one of my neighbors, I'll send Don Uchman down there, and old Don will come down maybe with Everett Chisholm, and they'll start questioning you like, well, where are you from, Flatlander, and what kind of car you drive, and get all the evidence and information that we can out of you, see. And then I'm going to try you in the Gordon Court of Justice. Now, I'm going to try you under the Gordon rules, because we've got our own legal system here on the Gordon farm. And so I've got my own judge, that's my son Dirk, and then I'll appoint my daughter to act as the prosecutor. And then to show you how benevolent I am, I come up to you and I say, now look, Charlie, you may not understand the Gordon Court of Justice here in Isabella, Missouri. So tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to appoint my wife as your attorney to defend you. What would you say to that? Wouldn't you say that is absurd, that that's preposterous? that there's no way that you could possibly get a fair trial in the Gordon Court of Justice in front of one of Gordon's judges, prosecuted by one of Gordon's kids, defended by Gordon's wife, and the rules we're following are Gordon's rules that he made up, and we're going to try this under Gordon's law, and we're going to try this on Gordon's farm. You know, now listen, kids, you all go to public school, and you learned a little bit. You didn't learn very much, but you learned a little bit about your court's judicial system. Now, I just described to you, this guy Coleman is arrested by the state of Virginia's agents, locked up in the state of Virginia's jail. He's questioned by the state of Virginia's agents, like as not, without anybody helping him or on his side to tell him to shut up. He's being processed by the state's law, and he's going to be prosecuted by the state of Virginia's prosecutor in the state of Virginia's court under the state of Virginia's rules in front of a state of Virginia judge, and he's going to have witnesses against him paid for by the state of Virginia, called the police, and then he's going to be defended by the state of Virginia's public defender, and you people call this a fair trial, and I say you've got your heads up the wrong end of your anatomies. Now, that's my observation. Now, this is not a fair trial. And I'm not really sure that it's necessary that we have a fair trial. I'm not quite sure what Mr. Dershowitz would call a fair trial. If it was up to me to come up with a fair and impartial trial, I think we ought to take this guy in and say, okay, well, we're concerned about his murdering his sister-in-law. So let's try him under the state of California's murdering your sister-in-law statute. And let's bring in a judge from Argentina and a prosecutor from Chile, and let's bring in some witnesses that know something about the case. Let's leave the police out of this. Let's bring in, are there any witnesses that saw him kill his sister-in-law? That could well be that the state of Virginia might come in and say, well, listen, we've got some forensic scientists, and we found DNA, and we found hairs, and we found other things over here. Now, that could be pretty relevant to proving a case. But don't you think that we ought to change the rules here a little bit, you know, if we're going to call this a fair trial? Now, when I look in the Bible and I see this case that was brought against the Apostle Paul twice in the New Testament, he's brought up one judge who was named Felix. And Paul comes in and he represents himself pro se, unlike attorneys today. You know, he walked in there and he spoke up for himself. The Apostle Paul was a prosecuting attorney. He had studied law at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the equivalent of a Harvard Law School degree. You know, today we would say he was a very well-educated Harvard lawyer. He came in, he defended himself pro se, did a pretty admirable job. The judge himself said, you know, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Not that Paul was a Christian. He told everybody very plainly he was a Pharisee, but then nobody paid attention to what Paul said, so nobody pays attention to what the Bible says, and then particularly Christians. But then nevertheless, leaving that question aside, my point is that Paul went in, he defended himself, did an admirable job doing it, and he was released as a result of it. In fact, he was released twice. He had another case over there where he brought up the question of citizenship. He said, now you may want to prosecute me over here, but if we're going to get prosecuted, you should know I'm a Roman citizen. We should probably have some Roman law involved here. And it just blew everybody's minds. They said, oh my God, this guy is a Roman? It just shocked everybody. And the guy was a Roman. Read Roman citizenship, and so there was different rules that had to be applied to him. Well, in the Bible, we have rules. We have rules, but they're different than the rules of procedure of Virginia. We don't have the same rules. And we have prosecutors and we have judges in the Bible, believe it or not. There's a judicial system in the Scripture. Of course, we don't follow it. We don't use it. But that's my point. That's the third side. Now, we all admit that crime is out of control and that we have 27,000 homicides a year in this country. And we're arguing over capital punishment. And I'm sitting here saying, well, has anybody ever thought that, well, maybe we ought to practice capital punishment the way it was designed instead of the way it has evolved or the way we decided we would correct God's mistakes? And when we're talking about a fair trial, what we're really looking for here in a fair trial is two or three witnesses or evidence that when it's presented would prove that this guy actually killed his sister-in-law. That's all I really care about. Did you kill your sister-in-law, Mr. Coleman? Because if you did, then we're going to shed your blood. And we're not going to take 10 or 15 years to do it. We can take care of this in probably a week or 10 days. You know, just how much time does it take to get a load of rocks dumped out in the town square, and when's the next Sabbath? And, you know, can we get this published in the local paper so we can get enough people out here, you know, to throw rocks at you? Now, I hear Mr. Dershowitz's argument over here, and according to our rules, you know, we have these rules. We don't have fair trials here in the United States. Those people down there that we captured over in Afghanistan and locked up in Guantanamo, do you Americans out there, honest to God, believe that there's anything resembling a semblance of a fair trial for those people? If you're not going to give those people a fair trial, what in the world makes you think that you're entitled to a fair trial or that you're going to get a fair trial in Virginia or California or any place else? The answer is, you're not. We don't have fair trials in America. We have what we call fair trials. But that's pretty subjective. You know, the people in California, the prosecutors, and, you know, President Bush, he says, we're not torturing anybody. Well, I guess we have to come up with a definition for torture, don't we? Do we have to stretch you on the rack, or is there some other way that we could torture? Do we have to stick bamboo spears up under your fingernails? You know, I think we would say that if we stretched on a rack like Braveheart, or if we were sticking bamboo splinters under your fingernails or giving you the Chinese water torture, we'd call that torture. But when you play loud, what do they call that, metal music, rock music or some kind, at about 9, 10, 15 decibels or something, I guess it's more like 100 decibels. And then you handcuff this guy in shackles to the floor in a position where this guy cannot sit down and he can't stand up, and you do that for 10 hours, but that's not torture. You send this guy over to Egypt, but that's not torture. That's rendition. I say that's just semantics. That's all we're really talking about, semantics. Now, you can forget about a fair trial, Mr. Dershowitz. That's a figment of your imagination. I don't think you're going to find that here in America. There may be some other place out there in the world that has fair trials. But I've been in this country, and I've been through the judicial process a number of times. I'm a civil rights advocate, and I'm pretty familiar with how the system works. Now, that doesn't mean we can't win, but it doesn't mean that it's fair. All right, so there's that part of the story. I'm about out of time, so I've got to remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. We're open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information about our homeschooling program, please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. Time's up. We got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.